Our sermon text this morning is going to come from the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. But I'm going to read a little bit more than that to give us a bit more context. We'll read Philippians 3, 2 through 11 as well. So we will begin then reading from Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 2. Hear then God's holy and infallible word. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And then down to verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, though it is not always thought of this way, like some of Paul's other letters are, the book of Philippians, from which we just read a portion, is in many respects a letter about Christian unity, the unity of the Christian church, and of course in that case the church in Philippi. This is not something that comes across in quite the same stark way as it might in others of Paul's letters, most notably perhaps the letter of 1 Corinthians. Still, a variety of things indicate to us that the Philippian Christians are experiencing division in their midst and also have the potential for experiencing and developing more. And so one of Paul's clear goals in the letter, which he urges them towards, is to develop and to have amongst themselves greater unity in their thoughts and in their goals. In fact, chapter 2, 1 and 2 of Philippians, Paul says this directly, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Quite literally there in that passage, Paul urges this congregation to think the same thing, to have the same love. He says even to think one thing together. And then later, just after our sermon text in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, he says something very similar now to two specific people in the congregation, which he names. He says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Again, the language in the Greek is nearly identical to what came earlier. He says more literally, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to think the same thing in the Lord. This repetition of the language, very, very similar language in chapter 2 and chapter 4, signals something of the importance of the theme of unity in this letter, as does the fact that the particular kind of admonition that we find in chapter 4 is really quite unusual for Paul, that he would specify two individuals for specific and somewhat pointed, in the context, exhortation, naming them directly. Evidently, then, while Paul wants the whole congregation to have unity, as he says in chapter 2, he also wants these two specific individuals to have unity as an important part of what will help the congregation. These are a few of the ways, then, that we can see that the context of our passage in chapter 3, is clearly concerned with the topic of unity. Our passage is flanked on both sides, and especially just afterwards, with direct exhortations on the topic. And along with that, we also see how our passage in Philippians 3, 17 through 21, addresses one of the specific things that Paul said in both of the other two passages that I just read to you, because it addresses directly how we as Christians ought to think, or what we ought to think about, and what ought to direct us in our thinking. And so, for those and for other reasons, it's important to recognize that what Paul says in Philippians 3 is in large part aimed towards helping accomplish the goal of the Philippians thinking one thing, thinking properly as Christians, thinking in a unified fashion. How they can, in fact, think the same thing and have the same love. How they can identify and avoid some of the chief obstacles to doing that. What their focus should be upon, both individually and corporately, to facilitate greater unity. If they don't think the right way, they won't have the unity that God intends. With that in mind, what I want to do this morning is to explore a bit further into the matter of unity and thinking the same thing by looking especially at the contrast that Paul builds in chapter 3, verses 18 through 21 of our passage, between the contrast that he builds between two different sets of people, who have two very different governing or controlling mindsets, things that are on their minds. On the one side, Paul describes people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction. And he says of those people that their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. So there's the first mindset. And then on the other side, he describes those whose citizenship is in heaven, whose interests are therefore centered upon the redemption that will one day appear when Jesus Christ returns. The redemption of our body, he says, as our bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's glorious body, something which he says we should eagerly await. And so we want to think about, as we look at this contrast, how it is that the heavenly mindedness described here in Philippians chapter 3 helps produce the unity that Paul wants to instill in the church, in contrast to the way that having one's belly as one's God or having one's mind set on earthly things instead creates disunity and division. In particular, we'll see here that Paul believes heavenly mindedness creates unity in Christ's church by helping God's people subordinate lesser goals and concerns, which inherently tend to divide us, to the one unifying desire for heaven, in which we can and all should unite. Toward that end, then, we want to ask first about the problems described here in our passage. What exactly is wrong with the belly, and what is wrong with the earthly things that Paul has to warn the Philippians and warn us about them? Now, to answer that question, we need to be clear that the belly itself and earthly things, which Paul says the enemies of the cross serve, these things are not necessarily things that are bad or things that are wrong in and of themselves. In fact, they are things that are good enough as far as they go because they are things that God has made. This should be readily apparent when we think of the earth. The Bible clearly teaches us that God made the earth and, in fact, that he made it good. And even after Adam and Eve's fall into sin, the earth continues to display God's glory all around us, which we behold day by day. It displays his power. It displays his creative design. It helps us to know something about him, as Psalm 19 and Romans 1 would further describe. And so it helps us to appreciate and enjoy the Lord through his handiwork, and to enjoy the earth and the things of the earth, therefore, is not wrong at all. In fact, it glorifies God if we enjoy the goodness of what he has made in the proper way. And the same is also true, ultimately, of the belly or the stomach. The belly itself is part of the body that God has made. It's part of what produces some of the desires that are found in the body, desires which are not wrong in themselves. Certainly to desire and to enjoy food isn't wrong. It's something that God has given us as a gift, and we can and should enjoy it with thanksgiving unto him. And in Scripture, we also see in Paul's own letters, for example, in 1 Corinthians 6, that the term belly is also used metaphorically, not just for the desire for food, but also for the desire for sex, which again, the desire for each of those is not wrong in itself. We can think back to the condition of Adam and Eve before the fall. What did God do when he created them? He placed them in a garden filled with many wonderful things to eat, right? That would satisfy the belly. And of course, in a context of naked intimacy with one another as man and wife. Both of these things, food and sex, designed by God himself for us to enjoy and to give him glory for. We need to remember this in our age. Sex is not the world's topic. Sex is God's topic. He made it. He designed it to be just what it is, as well as all the other things that we might enjoy bodily in this world in a way that pleases him. We need then to trust him, to follow his design for it, and not listen to the blueprint that the world would offer to say this is something only they know best about. But our main point right now is that we should recognize something challenging about our passage, which is how the things that the enemies of the cross desire are not described here as things that are inherently wrong in every circumstance. They're not described as inherently sinful things. Yet at the same time, it's also quite clear in our passage that the belly and the earth, while good enough in themselves, can and do become quite problematic in certain circumstances. Concern for those things, in fact, is part of what helps define the enemies of the cross and bring about their opposition to Christ. And so we need to probe a bit more deeply and ask, after a bit more detail, to ask, how is it that otherwise good things in the creation, things that God has made, can become a problem for people, in fact, can become sinful, and can help define a sinful mindset in certain circumstances? And the answer to that, in short, is that those things become wrong for us when they become too important to us or become important in the wrong way. When we try to make them to make something out of them or procure something from those things that we shouldn't. And so we become focused upon, preoccupied with those very things, and we begin to serve them. This is what it means when Paul says, not just that the enemies of the cross have bellies, that they enjoy things like food or sex, which of course, again, would not be wrong, but instead that the enemies of the cross have their bellies as their God. In other words, that the pleasures of the body are what they worship and serve. And Paul says not only that these people think about earthly things, which again, we all must do in various ways, but rather that they think earthly things. That is, that they do all their thinking in reference to earthly things. Earthly things are preoccupying, a governing focus for them, what has chief priority in forming what they think about and the way that they think about things. In other words, both of these descriptions in verse 19 show that the belly and the earth have come to be entirely out of their proper God-given place in these people's lives. They have, in fact, become ultimate. They are being given, we could say, the very place that God himself deserves. They're being, as the text says, worshipped and served. Served as the ultimate source of blessing, as the ultimate source of happiness, of meaning, as the thing around which our lives, we think, revolve. And when that happens, this is when we begin to glory in things that we ought not to, as Paul says. We see a clear example, I suggest, of just this way of thinking and just this way of living. This way of living with an earthly mindset, earlier in chapter 3, which is why we read those earlier verses in chapter 3, verses 2 through 11, when Paul described the story of his own life before he became a Christian. Clearly, Paul himself was an enemy of the cross at that time in his life before he had been converted. In fact, he zealously persecuted the church, so it's hard to be more an enemy of the cross than that. But what was Paul's life like during that period? Well, a lot of what he says about himself there has to do with his taking things that were good in and of themselves as far as they go, things that God had given him that were in fact blessings, and making them ultimate for himself, attributing an importance to them that they should not have had, fashioning his entire identity around them. It's very important to notice that many of the things that Paul describes about his pre-Christian life, again, they were good in and of themselves. They were blessings. That he was of the people of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That his parents correctly followed the law at the time and had him circumcised. And that he himself then followed the law carefully and closely after that as well. These, of course, are good things, are they not? Paul grew up, we could say, in a covenant home with two law-observant parents. And he sought to follow after that law himself as well. We should notice how Paul acknowledges that all these things had a certain sort of benefit for him in this life. These were things through which he had some kind of gain, as he says in verse 7 of chapter 3. Most of what defined Paul's Christian life then, at least as he describes it in this chapter, most of what defined his life did not consist of things that were wrong in themselves, things that are permissible or even good in themselves. And yet we also have to notice that Paul's Christian life is clearly something that he looks back upon with regret and shame. And why is that? Because these things which were good as far as they go in Paul's life were clearly things that he viewed in the wrong way and placed too much importance upon. Since he says that those outward things that distinguished him from others in his pre-Christian life are the things that he placed his own confidence in. They were what Paul the unbeliever thought gave him true and lasting gain in his life. They were in what he based his identity upon, what he sought to achieve ultimate blessing through. And in that way, Paul says he clearly misunderstood the value of any of them. He took things that were good as far as they go and tried to make them ultimate, the core of who he was. We should also notice how giving these otherwise good earthly things too much importance and then putting his personal confidence or identity in those things is something that Paul says stands in flat contradiction with the gospel itself. Quite clearly, earlier in chapter 3, the message of the cross, Paul says, required him to make a very stark choice. Either he could seek glory and ultimate gratification and blessing through these earthly and outward things in this life, considering those things to be the ultimate gain, that some things that he could not do without, or he could give up that entire way of thinking about himself, that entire earthly system for constructing his identity and for measuring his own importance. He could give all of that up in its entirety as his source of confidence and instead cling to something else, cling to Christ alone. When it comes to what to put one's confidence in, what to seek blessing from, what to say it is that truly matters most deeply in life, Paul testifies that there simply was and there simply is no middle ground. And Paul's showing the Philippians in his own example, then, what it is to have been an enemy of the cross of Christ with one's mind set on earthly things. What did that look like? It looked like Paul before he became a Christian. And then, of course, what it means to give that up for the sake of that one thing to be found in Christ. Yes, Paul is calling the Philippians, as he calls us, not to cling to good things that are temporary, to good things of a lesser outward kind in life, things that the belly craves now, things that pertain only to this earth now and have no ultimate future to them. Paul wants us not to base our confidence in those things, not to base our identity, the way that we view ourselves, on those things, but to abandon that earthly way of thinking and living and to worship and serve God instead, and to seek the heavenly blessing that God alone bestows, that alone is true and lasting. What we can see, brothers and sisters, what we can obtain and grasp after here on earth in this life now, Paul says, will not last. And so it's not to be the focus of our heart's concerns. Yes, the things of this earth are good. They are permissible. They can also be to us a snare if we exalt them to a place in our lives that they should not have. And Paul calls us to place all our value in and orient our lives entirely, not around the good but temporary and lesser things of this present earthly order as we experience it here now, but instead to place value in the far greater and permanent citizenship which we have in heaven above, which God alone gives us as we look to Christ alone for salvation and for blessing, as verse 20 says, and as we look to him to someday return and to purge this heaven, this earth, this heaven and earth here below, for the heaven above, the heavenly Mount Zion to descend down to earth, as Revelation describes to us, the new heavens and the new earth. This is where our interest is in ultimately. This is where our citizenship is ultimately, as Paul says. That is where we have true and lasting and abiding gain, and that is what should be deepest of deepest importance within our hearts. Well, secondly, if the belly and concerns for earthly things are not wrong in themselves, but wrong to seek after in an ultimate way and to serve with the love of our hearts, we also want to ask, how is it that those same things become divisive within Christ's church, obstacles to our unity? And what then is the antidote to that? Interestingly, in Romans chapter 16, verse 18, Paul describes the belly again there. And one of the things that he clearly says about the belly is that it causes disunity among God's people. This is what he says. He says, "I appeal to you, brothers," Romans 16, verse 18, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own bellies." Serving our belly, setting our minds on the things that our body would crave, having that be ultimate in our lives, produces disunity among God's people. It not only hurts us each individually, but it also hurts us corporately. Let me suggest to you four ways from Philippians chapter 3 that this is clearly so. First, serving the belly and earthly things produces division because it constructs our identity in a way that is comparative to other people and competitive with them. Now, we've already said that it's not wrong to enjoy good things in this world. God gives them to us as a gift. But if I look to those things as my source of confidence, if I serve those things, then what happens? Well, I become invested in them for my sense of self-worth, don't I? And so I need to have as much or more of those things that my heart is serving. I need to have as much or more of those things than other people have. Because it's what I base my confidence in, or my sense of self. Notice how Paul's pre-Christian resume that he gives earlier in chapter 3 works in a comparative fashion. Comparisons to other people are part and parcel of how he used to think as an unbeliever. What did it matter to the non-Christian Paul that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, or from the tribe of Benjamin, that he had this pure lineage that he could trace genealogically? What did it matter? Well, because other people didn't have those things in the same way. And so those things made Paul better than those other people. Putting confidence in the things of this earth, brothers and sisters, always sets my interests against the interests of my neighbor and against the interest of my brother or sister in Christ. This earth, as good as it is limited. It's finite. There's only so much of it to go around, right? And so if we use the things of this earth for God's glory, then that's not a problem. We appreciate what is here without finding our identity or being invested in those things in the wrong way. But if we become invested in earthly things for our sense of our own confidence, our own value, what matters about us, then we inevitably become restless. We become covetous. We become comparative. How much money, how much status, how much recognition is anybody else getting? Well, then I need that much, or really maybe more. And as a result, it becomes virtually impossible to love my neighbor as myself. How could I do that? Setting our hearts on the things of this earth makes us comparative and it makes us competitive. Secondly, seeking our fulfillment in earthly things produces division among God's people because it always involves seeking personal glory. If I use things in this world out of a loving service to God, then I can use them well. I can use them in gratitude, and most importantly, I can use them for His glory. But if instead I base my confidence and I base my identity in those earthly things, those outward things, those temporary things, then I will insist that everything I have and everything I do will give me glory. I will want, as Paul says in verse 9, a righteousness of my own, Something that I bring to the table myself that I get the credit for. Whatever good happens in my life or whatever good comes about in the church, it isn't enough unless I also get the credit for it. Unless other people see it. And of course, this sows the seeds of disunity among God's people, does it not? Recognition. Thirdly, serving and seeking our fulfillment in earthly pleasures produces division because it produces a vicious cycle in our lives. A vicious cycle in which we are always wanting and needing more of whatever thing it is that we've made into an idol in this world. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that the things of this creation, as good as they are from God, can never bring true and lasting satisfaction into our lives. They always, always, always leave us still feeling empty if we use them as a replacement for the Lord Himself. This is part of the real irony in our passage when Paul describes having our God be our belly. That organ of the body that has a hole at the bottom of it. And no sooner is it filled than an hour later it's empty again. This is our God. If this is what we serve, then is it any surprise that we walk around feeling empty and restless and unfulfilled, looking for still more, comparing ourselves to others more, competing and trying to puff up our own resume or to gain more possessions and more possessions and more possessions? Because we're serving something that cannot actually satisfy. Fourthly, serving and seeking our fulfillment from earthly things produces division because it pulls us each in 1,000 different conflicting directions. If I'm serving success and security in my job, and somebody else is serving sexual pleasure, and a third person is serving human admiration and recognition, and on and on and on and on, there's no unity there, is there? There's no unifying goal that we all share if that's the way that we're thinking and if that's the way that we're living. And so it's impossible at that point to think one thing, as Paul says. And yet, thankfully, brothers and sisters, Paul says that there is another way, that this is not how we should live or need to live. There is another source of identity, another source of fulfillment and confidence to base our lives on. And that is the heavenly citizenship that God Himself has already given us freely by His grace in Christ. That Jesus Christ has purchased this citizenship for us by His self-sacrifice. And that He will someday return to bring that citizenship into full view, to reveal it for us to see with our eyes, to experience fully. And so in contrast to those who merely go about life serving the belly and serving earthly things, Paul says, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like Christ's glorious body by His matchless power. And here we see a source of identity and blessing and hope that not only provides true fulfillment and satisfaction and confidence for each one of us individually, but also provides something that we can all unify around as well. In contrast to worshiping and serving earthly status and earthly fulfillment, heavenly identity and blessing, brothers and sisters, is not comparative, and it's not competitive in its nature, thanks be to God. It is something instead given to all of us equally as God's beloved children. I can't have more of it than you, and you can't have more of it than me, but we can both rejoice in it together mutually. In contrast to an earth-based identity that seeks personal recognition and personal glory and credit, our heavenly citizenship, brothers and sisters, is not something that is acquired by our own effort or achievement, is it? It's not something for us to boast in as something that we did. It's entirely instead a free gift of God, brought about by Christ's own power, as verse 22 says. And so it all redounds to His glory alone. I don't get to take credit for my being a Christian, but that's good news. Because I can rest from my efforts to constantly seek credit and glory, and to feel empty as a result, and to feel envious as a result, and rest in Christ right along with my brothers and sisters in Christ who have also been given that same thing. If I seek my glory in earthly things, my goals can only come about at the expense of others. But when I rest in Christ, when I rest in His sheer undeserved gift, then I can give up competition with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Glory seeking that produces frustration and hurt and alienation and offense. And we can all enjoy and exult in the Lord's full provision for each one of us in unity. In contrast to worshiping and serving the taskmaster of the belly, which is never full, never has enough, our heavenly citizenship provides something so far surpassing beyond everything we can imagine, Scripture says, that in it we can truly rest. And so this morning I urge us all to consider that one truly satisfying and that one truly unifying goal that we all can and should share together, in comparison to which every other lesser temporary thing here on earth can and should be given up as a reason for boasting or as a basis for our confidence or our identity. And really, brothers and sisters, this is something of the test, isn't it, of whether I value something too highly in life or not. The test of, can I be without it and still feel like I'm okay? Can I give it up? What is it that I'm unwilling to give up? What is it that I feel I can't quiet my heart without? That I can't be content without? Or that seems to stand in the way of my full and unreserved obedience to God's word? That God calls me to do something, but I say, I can't do that because I need or want this too. Whatever it is, even if that other thing isn't inherently wrong in and of itself, it's playing a role in my life that is wrong. You see, it's not enough as we consider our lives simply to ask if the things that we want, the things that we work for, the things that we spend our time and attention and effort on are wrong in and of themselves. And say, well, it's not wrong to have these things, and so everything must be fine. Well, it's good that the things that you want aren't wrong when that's true, right? It's good to be that they're not wrong in and of themselves. But brothers and sisters, our passage teaches us there are many, many things in life that are not wrong in themselves, but those things are still wrong to serve. to seek as the basis of my happiness or the basis of my identity and why I think I matter or have importance, or to be unwilling to part with, if necessary, for the sake of Jesus Christ. We must ask ourselves then, what is it in my life, Lord, that I serve instead of you? And ask the Lord to help us give those things up. How must my values and my loves and my priorities be refashioned or changed by the gospel? But the good news is, too, that when we find our all in all in Christ, when we find our all in all in His full provision and our membership together of His great heavenly kingdom, then it is that we have something that not only satisfies us individually, all of us, but it unifies us as well. It's something that we can work together towards. It's something in which the work of Christ Himself is magnified. So that not only the Philippian church, but we too may come more and more to have one goal and to think one thing in the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for your word, that you give it to us with all of its clarity and richness. We're thankful that it continues to reorient our focus. We're thankful that it exposes our sin. And yet, as these things occur, Father, we ask that you would not only bring conviction of sin, that you would bring the salve of the gospel to us, that we'd be able to love and serve you with an undivided heart more and more. Forgive us for our sins, cleanse us, strengthen and renew us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word.